The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Splendor of Israel, the Maharal of Prague, is dedicated to the memory of Le'ilui Nishmas Esther Basrub Gershon Olel HaSholem, Mrs. Esther Merrill Kalchman of blessed memory, a descendant of the Maharal of Prague.
Perhaps no man in recent history has ever commanded more awe and respect by Jews and non-Jews alike. A Talmudic scholar, philosopher, Kabbalist, and prolific author whose works are widely read and quoted to this day, he is held in the highest regard by the entire spectrum of the Jewish community. A famed defender of his people, he is the subject of numerous legends, books, and plays. In tribute to his greatness, his city erected an impressive statue of him at the entrance of its town hall. His name was Rav Yehuda Leva or Leib ben Harab Bezalel. To the world at large, he is widely known as the Maharal of Prague. His story of this is the subject of tonight's lecture. Just to give you a sense of how the Maharal was viewed only a century after his death, I would like to quote an excerpt from the preface of Megillas Yuchsin, the first biographical study of his life, composed by a descendant of his, Rav Meir Perelish. The preface was written by Rav Yeshaya Mushkat. And on the first page of the notes, who is so deaf as not to have heard of the great name of the extraordinary Gaon, the holy godly man, the Maharal of Prague of blessed memory? It is beyond human ken to fully express the entirety of his splendid greatness, the myriads of wonders and thousands of deliverances from our enemies which he wrought for his generation. Who is so blind as not have seen the light from his remarkable works? Unfortunately, though, much of the details of his life are shrouded in legend, and even the Megillas Yuchsin, only written some 100 years after his death, is full of historic inaccuracies, as we are going to point out from time to time. The most reliable information we have about him is recorded in the Tzemach David, a work on history that was written in the Maharal's lifetime by a close disciple, Rav David Ganz, who was also a disciple of the Rama. This is what he writes. Here in the bottom of page one. The Gaon, Rav Leva ben Bezalel, the crown of the scholars, the wonder of the generation, by whose light did all of the nations walk and whose waters were drunk by the entire diaspora, composed many works. For a period of about 20 years, he served as the Rosh Yeshiva and head of the rabbinical council of the entire country of Moravia. Afterwards, in the year 5333, which is our years of 1573, he came to Prague and established many disciples and founded the Beis Medrash, which is called Klaus or Klois. He spread Torah there for a period of 11 years and afterwards for a period of 4 years. We're going to speak later about the break. As he was there 11 years, he left the community. It seems he went to Posen and he came back again for an additional 4 years. On Thursday, the 4th of Iyar, in the year 1592, he left Prague to go once again to the holy community of Posen, again from this it would seem that originally went to Posen, to become the Rosh Yeshiva and head of the rabbinical court over all of Poland. It would seem that his original position was more limited in Posen than his later position. His real name was actually Yehuda. His nickname was Leva or Leib, which in German and Yiddish means lion, as Yehuda is referred to in scripture as Gur Aryeh, the young lion. Leva is similar to the word Leo, which is lion in Latin. But he was not the first Yehuda Leva of Prague.
The following is an inscription of the gravestone of his namesake, who died almost a century before the Maharal was born. It's a great-great-grandfather. And in it is written, Rav Yehuda Livoy the Elder. This is to serve, says Yehuda, as a guide and monument. This is written on the, you know, on the gravestone. That's how it starts. He was a scholar of secret lore, one could uproot mountains and cedars, an expert in the six orders of the Talmud. In the entire world, there was no one who excelled like him in his acuity, comprehensive knowledge, and memory. He was from a family of Gaonim who traced their descent to King David. He was asked to join the Heavenly Academy in the year 5200, which corresponds to the year 1440. It's just interesting, there are people who trace their descent to King David by virtue that they traced their descent to the Maharal. And based on this inscription, therefore they assume that, of course, that they are descendants from King David. This Yehuda Livoy, this who died in the year 1440, had a grandson, Rav Chaim of Worms, who according to the Megillas Yuchsin was an exemplary individual. Rav Chaim had three sons, Rav Yaakov, Rav Helman, and Rav Bezalel. Both Rav Yaakov and Rav Helman left their native Worms and went to study in the yeshivas of Poland. The Megillas Yuchsin has it that they studied in the yeshiva of the Maharshal, or Shlomo Luria, but this is clearly chronologically impossible. Rav Yaakov went on to become the chief rabbi of Germany and was appointed to that position by King Ferdinand I. Ferdinand I was a younger brother to the Emperor Charles. This is the last lecture, who was so close to Rav Yosselman. Rav Chaim's oldest son, Rav Bezalel, at the urging of his father, denied himself a higher education, remained at home to help his father out. So two kids left and one child remained. The Megillas Yuchsin records a family tradition that because of this great sacrifice, Rav Chaim blessed his son, Rav Bezalel, that four luminaries would issue forth from him. This blessing was richly fulfilled. According to the Megillas Yuchsin, these four sons were born in Worms. One of them was the Maharal, Rav Yehuda Livoy. According to legend, Worms is also the setting for the first miraculous deliverance of the Jewish community affected by the Maharal. Just before the birth of the Maharal, which according to legend was the night of Passover, as the family was sitting down to the Seder, an anti-Semite was making his way through the Jewish ghetto of Worms with a corpse of a Christian child, planning to throw it in the cellar of Bezalel in order to implicate him and the rest of the Jewish community with the false accusation of killing the child for use in the Pesach Seder. Just then his mother went into labor, and the Maharal began pushing his way out of the birth canal as if to save his brethren from this threat. With the mother in distress, the family immediately rushed out to call the midwife. The anti-Semite, seeing the commotion and thinking that it was directed at him, turned around still holding the corpse and started running out of the ghetto. When the city's guard saw him run, and Rav Saul's family seemingly running after him, because after the scene they're all running out, they suspected that he was a robber and they grabbed him together with the corpse. Under interrogation, he admitted his plot to the authorities and the Jewish community was saved. Again, this is the first deliverance of the Maharal. This very colorful story seems, however, to be contradicted by the testimony of the Maharshal, or Shlomo Luria. And this is what he writes. This is on the bottom of page 2. The case at hand is regarding the recent terrible and unprecedented rumor concerning the great and noble brothers, the Chosid Reb Chaim, may God protect him, and his equal, the Lion of Torah, Reb Leib. This, by the way, Reb Leib is the Maharal. Reb Chaim is his older brother. May God protect him. And the two radiant luminaries, Reb Sinai, may God protect him, and Reb Shimshon, may God protect him. May all of them soon serve as halachic guides in Israel. Evidently, this was written before any of them had a real position. They're all men of distinction and fame. Recently, some contentious people libeled them, saying there's some taint of family purity, you know, Mamzeris, from their mother's side. I declare that even though I am young and not yet an elder scholar, I am well acquainted with the family for many years now. I was born in the city of my forefathers, and this is Posen, on the knees of my grandfather, was accustomed to be held on his arms. He was a pure chosid, humble and God-fearing, yet a sterling reputation, was a man of peace. This is Rav Yitzchak Kloiber of blessed memory. He was the outstanding elder of his city. The father of these aforementioned noble sons was the Honorable Rav Bezalel Rav Chaim of blessed memory. So he had a connection through marriage with my mother's father through his wife, the Rabbonis. Rav Kloiber would show a great deal of affection towards them, and they were very close to him in any holy matter. If there had been, God forbid, any taint in his marriage partner, God forbid, that he would have treated them in such a pleasant manner and not have protested their marriage, for they followed his ruling for everything big or small. In addition, I swear by heaven and earth that I heard and received from him the names of several families of invalid status. This family was always considered by him to be of unquestionable kosher status without any doubt. See, he had to write, the Marshal had to write, you know, this letter in view of the fact that there were many rumors, malicious rumors against the family of the Maharal. But it seems that family was living in Posen and not in Worms. Because the family of the Maharal was living in Posen. I mean, this was the city of Rav Yitzchak Kloiber. Now, in addition, here we quote here on paragraph C on page 3, from Rav Chaim Rav Bezalel, was the brother of the Maharal, saying, since Poland was the land of my birth, and I was raised there between the knees of the most prestigious of the Rosh Yeshiva, especially in the Yeshiva, the amazing Gaon Rav Shachna, blessed memory, I said the same time as the author, this being the Ramah, the author of the Torah's Chatas, it has already been 26 years since I am standing, this is in a position of leadership, in two holy communities. This work was, and at the end of the work he writes, this is a work written by Rav Chaim, the Maharal's brother, called Vikuach Mayim Chaim, which was a critique on the Ramos Teres Chatas. And he, at the end of the work, he writes, this work was completed on Tuesday, the 12th of Adar, in 5,335, which is equivalent to this, to the common era years of the year 1575. So that means that 26 years before that, he was still in Poland. So which would be equal to the year 1549, and we're going to discuss this soon. But it seems clearly from these two citations, the Maharal was actually born in Poland. The Rav Chaim is the older brother of the Maharal. He says he was born in Poland. The family, as the Marshal says, was very close to Rav Yitzchak Kloiber, who was in Posen, Poland. Evidently, this is all Poland. If, as it seems, the Maharal was born in Posen and not in Worms, what? Oh, the story of the blood libel seems quite unlikely, as Poland at the time was far less anti-Semitic than Germany. It wouldn't have just been a matter of, you know, okay, so it wasn't Worms, you made a mistake in the city, it was Posen. The first recorded blood libel in Poland was in the city of Rawa in the year 1547, many years after the birth of the Maharal. The actual date when the Maharal was born is the subject of much controversy. The Megillas Yochsan claims he was born in the year 1512. Since the Maharal died in the year 1609, that means that the Maharal would have lived to be 97. This proposed date of his birth seems to be quite improbable for the following reason. Rav Chaim, who was the Maharal's older brother, as this is the Megillas Yochsan testifies to this,
was a contemporary of the Rama. They both learned under Rav Shalom Shachna, as we've just quoted. Working backwards from the year 1575, that's when he wrote the book. He says, I'm already here 26 years and taking positions in Germany. He had left Poland. It means he left Poland in the year 1549. Since he learned in the yeshiva while still a bacher, unmarried, and just we have a quote over here on page 3, number 2. This is taken from the Sefer Vikuach Mayim Chaim. I heard directly from the mouth of my master and teacher, the holy and pure, extraordinary Gomer of Shachna, blessed memory, together with the other bacherim. It seems he was a bacher as a young, unmarried yeshiva bacher, together with his other colleagues. So in all probability, he left the yeshiva when he got married, you know, around then, which at that time was probably 18 or 20, generally not much older. At most, you know, in the year 1549 when he left, he was 25. That means that Rav Chaim was born somewhere between the years 1524-5 and 1530, you know. And we have just a sense of when he was born. He's the older brother. And according to, if so, it says, how could the Maharal, who's the younger brother, be born in 1512? So just, there are difficulties with it. If there's some basis for the tradition that the Megillus Gyurson quotes, perhaps the real truth is that the Maharal, the time of his death, was actually 79. By some error, the age became inverted from 79 to 97. You know, Yiddish, you say, nine is zibitzik, zibin ninesik. You know, it's not that hard. Yeah. You know, but hence the improbable birth date of 1512. You know, if they inverted, if it started off, you know, nine is zibitzik, this is, you know, 79, and then someone made the slip, so then they just were backwards. We know as a fact when the Maharal, you know, died in 1609. It's on his gravestone. You know, so he worked back, so he must have been born in 1512. If he lived to be 79, I mean, this is only conjecture, that would mean that he was born in the year 1530, which is at least quite feasible, you know, and the truth is that he couldn't have been born much afterwards, as he was appointed to be chief rabbi of Moravia, you know, in the year, as the Tzemach Dovid said, in the year 1553, which means that he was 23 at the time of his appointment. Again, this is all conjecture, and we don't know the exact time, but again, he couldn't have been that much younger. Perhaps even older, but a little bit, but not that much. The Megillus Yuchsen tells over a delightful story that, if true, sheds further light on his early years, the date of his birth, as well as his sterling character. The Maharal was engaged to be married to Perel, the daughter of the wealthy Rav Shmuel of Prague, known as Reich Shmuel. You know, the name says it all. You know, Reich in Yiddish means rich. And before his marriage, his future father-in-law sent him to study under Rav Shlomo Luria, the Marshal, who, according to family tradition that the Megillus Yuchsen records, was then Rosh Hashiva in Przemyslaw, Poland. In the interim, Reich Shmuel lost his entire fortune under terrible circumstances. Thereupon, Reich Shmuel informed his daughter's fiancé, the Maharal, that it was impossible for him to carry out his financial commitments, and the Maharal was free to break the engagement and to marry another wife. To this, the Maharal replied that he would wait until Perel first became engaged to another man before he would consider marrying anyone else and reneging on his commitment to marry her. Because of their dire financial straits, Perel became the breadwinner of her family and opened up a store to sell bread and other baked goods. It was then that a minor miracle occurred. Prague became embroiled in a war. In the midst of this war, a cavalry officer rode by the store, pierced a loaf of bread with his lance, and was about to ride away with it when Perel ran out of the store, grabbed the horse by its reins, and pleaded with the officer to return the bread or pay for it, as she was the sole support for her aging parents. The officer told her that he had not eaten for 3 days, and he had no choice but to eat the bread. He would give her, though, the cloth that was on his horse as a pledge that if he didn't return within 24 hours with payment, she could keep it. The time passed, and before she was about to sell the cloth, she realized that an immense fortune of gold coins had been sewn in between the stitching. Immediately, Reich Shmuel sent a letter to his future son-in-law, the Maharal, to prepare himself for his upcoming marriage with Perel. According to the story, the Maharal was 32 at the time. Perel was 28. The idea of a father-in-law sending his future son-in-law away to study in the yeshiva is not uncommon, especially if the girl was underage. In those days, engagements were often entered into by parents when the children were still years away from marriage, often when they were still minors. If so, then the Maharal was probably several years below the age of 18 or 20, would be the norm of marriage in those days, if not an outright minor. When did Reich Shmuel lose his money? The stories recorded in Megillas Yochanan does not give us the details. We know, however, the Jews were expelled from Prague in the year 1542. After being accused of spying for the Turks and being responsible for fires that broke out that year. As the Jews were expelled, their wealth was plundered as bandits preyed upon them in their flight from Bohemia. With few exceptions, Prague remained without Jews until Rav Yosef of Rosheim, the subject of the previous lecture, influenced King Ferdinand, the brother of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, and 2 years later, in the year 1544, he officially allowed the Jews to return. Historians suggest it's quite likely that it was in 1542 that Reich Shmuel lost his entire fortune. According to our thesis that the Maharal was born in the year 1530, then the Maharal was 12 at the time, which according to the then current custom is quite plausible. He wasn't ready to get married, and he sent him, you know, away to yeshiva. We have no record at all of the Maharal being a Rosh Yeshiva in Premysla. As we noted in a previous lecture, in the year 1539, we find the Maharal in Brisk, in Brest-Litovsk. In 1554, we find him in Ostrog. But the records are quite fragmentary, and it's quite possible that in the interim, he was a Rosh Yeshiva in Premysla. According to the Megillas Yochanan, the Maharal was 32 at the time he got married. His wife was 28. According to our reckoning, he waited for over 20 years till he married her. This would have been in the year 1562. What was the Maharal doing during this long period? According to the Tzemach David, by the year 1553, the Maharal had already been appointed as the chief rabbi of Nikolsburg and of all of Moravia. According to our calculations, he was 23 at the time. Although this is quite unusual, you have to keep in mind the Maharal was one of the most gifted men of his generation. The Ramah's contemporary was probably only 20 or so when he became the chief rabbi of Krakow and all of Poland, a much larger area than Moravia. What is most striking, though, is that the Maharal would still have been a bocher, a bachelor, at the time becoming chief rabbi of a major geographic area, something which is practically unheard of. I mean, you just don't take a bocher as a rav. I mean, it's not. I mean, a rav has to deal with marital issues, family issues, with it. You know, if the story is true, then perhaps it could be explained that because the Maharal was engaged to be married, the community may have made an exception in his case. In addition, we have to posit that his salary was not sufficient for him to support a wife and family without the cushion of a dowry, and therefore he delayed marriage for all those years. It's important to keep in mind that the stories recorded in the Megillas Yochanan may not be totally accurate. And for all we know, the Maharal did get married in the interim, but his first wife passed away and he married Perel, who had waited for him all those years. So again, you have to realize when we deal with a story like this, which is a beautiful story, but it may be, much of it may be legendary, even though the garin is a kernel, is a core, which is true. In Moravia, the Maharal made a deep impression upon his flock, as is evident by the excerpt of the letter that we quote on page 4, which was written in the year 1588, over 15 years after he had already left Moravia. And this is the letter. the top of page 4, paragraph B. The paths of the world are open to him. This is a prep. This is the introduction to the letter. He takes the path of wisdom onto the road of life. God has given him a heart like a lion, but which invigorates the poor holy sheep. He is viewed by them as an awesome banner. He is the embodiment of the glory of his Creator and the glory of the Torah, our master, the chariot of Israel and its riders, the majesty of the world. From the time our master came to dwell in our land, the land of Moravia, the endearment of your dwelling, God's flock, our sheep, have become accustomed to come to visit the palace of the king and sit before you to listen to your Torah and accept your words. We yearn for you, and my soul goes out to you, as well as the souls of my contemporaries. Please take heed to our shameful situation, and he goes on in the body of the letter, which we're going to touch on soon, about the problem that forced him to write this. And again, he ends off the letter, Talmidcha Yisrael Asher Becho Yisbor, your disciple Yisrael, who takes pride in you. As we've already pointed out, the Maharal lived in various cities throughout his life. The city, though, with which the Maharal is most closely associated is Prague. What is interesting to note is, with the exception of the last 10 years or so of his life, the Maharal's only position in Prague was Rosh Yeshiva. He headed this Beis Medrash to close. He only became its chief rabbi at the end of his life. This is how the Tzemach David describes his initial period in Prague. And this is, we've touched before. He came to the Gaon Rav Leiva Bar Betzal, came to Prague and established many disciples and founded the Beis Medrash called Klaus. He spread Torah there for a period of 11 years, afterwards for a period of 4 years. When the Tzemach David wrote this, the Maharal had not become chief rabbi. He wrote this the year the Maharal left Prague to become chief rabbi at Posen. But in his initial period, he was really a teacher. He was a Rosh Yeshiva, but he didn't have the responsibilities of the community. Why he left the chief rabbi in Moravia to become somewhat of a private citizen is not clear. The chief rabbi in Prague at that time was Rav Yitzchak Melling. In his unofficial capacity, however, the Maharal made an indelible mark on the community. This is how his disciple Yomtov Lipman Heller, the author of the Tosafot Yomtov, describes but one area where his influence was felt. This is in page 5. Yomtov Lipman Heller authored a work called Tosafot Yomtov, which is a running commentary on the entire Mishnayos, Shishas Sidrei Mishnah. In the preface to that work, he writes about the contribution the Maharal had made to the communal study of Mishnah. This is before the Maharal, it had been neglected. And he writes in the same vein as Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi, who encouraged people to study Mishnah. Our great teacher, our mentor and rabbi, the Gaon, Rabbi Yehuda Leibover Betzal, blessed memory, who was involved in the yeshiva and spread the teachings of Torah to the multitude in the form of the great measure. This is the term the Talmud uses for the study of Talmud. As is well known, retracted and stressed the study of Mishnah. It had such an effect that groups upon groups of true royalty, meaning rabbinic scholars, were involved in its study on a daily basis, one chapter at a time until they finished, and again continually repeated the cycle. Through God's help, this gained permanence not only in Prague, where it was originally instituted by the Gaon, but also in the other holy communities, both far and near, where they seriously committed themselves to this study. Greater was the impact of the statement of our great rabbi, the Maharal, than the statement of Rabbeinu HaKodesh, Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi. The form of the study of Mishnah was established at the behest of the Gaon, the splendor of Israel, our master Rabbi Levo, blessed memory, was not merely the rote study and memorization of the text alone, but rather study with commentary. This is what I meant by referring to the greater influence that our master and rabbi had over Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi. This is because he instituted that the Mishnah be studied in a way that is akin to the studying the Mishnah together with the Gemara. And therefore, it caught on, and people started studying. While in Prague, the chief rabbi, Rav Melling, asked the Maharal to draw up the guidelines for its Chevra Kedisha, its burial society. There already existed a Chevra Kedisha in Prague, dating from its previous chief rabbi, the Gaon Rav Eliezer Ashkenazi, in the year 1564. But its final form was created by the Maharal. The model that he designed formed the basis of similar burial societies across Europe. Besides for his activities in the community, as well as with his disciples in the Klaus, he found time to compose one of the great classic works on Chumash, a super commentary to Rashi's commentary, which he published in the year 1578, entitled Gur Aryeh, literally, the young lion. Not only does he faithfully defend Rashi from his critics, such as the Ramban, but the ideas contained within this work form the basis of much of the Maharal's subsequent philosophical works. 4 years later, the Maharal published the first of his philosophical and halachic works, entitled Gvuras Hashem. The following is an excerpt from its preface, and this is on page 5, paragraph C. It follows, according to both the interpretation of the Brisa and Rabbi Shilo, this is from a Gemara in Brachas in 58a, that the Exodus is rightfully called Gvuras Hashem, the mighty acts of God. This work, which deals with the system of reality, is divided into six books. I mean, this was the beginning of what he thought would be six books. The first book, dealing with history and philosophy, and the second book, dealing with the Passover Seder, is called Sefer HaGibor, the Book of the Mighty One, as has been explained. The third part is devoted to the giving of the Torah, and is called Sefer Tiferes Yisrael, the Book of Splendor of Israel. As Rabbi Akiva explained the verse in Chronicles 1, chapter 29, verse 11, that Tiferes refers to the giving of the Torah. The fourth section is devoted to Tisha B'Av and all that follows from it. It's called Sefer HaNetzach and deals with the fall of the wicked who destroyed our temple. These four sections he did write. He had plans to write the subsequent question, which we don't have. The fifth section is devoted to Sukkos. It's called Sefer HaHod, Thanksgiving for on Sukkos. Thanksgiving and praises, Hallel, are given to the Holy One, blessed be He, through the four species. The sixth section deals with Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and is called Sefer Shemayim V'Oretz, Heaven and Earth. And again, we don't have that work either. He never completed it. Let us begin with the order of Passover, for it is the basis of Shabbos. For the Institute in the Kiddush of Shabbos, we say Zeichar Yetzias Mitzrayim, a memorial for the Exodus. Therefore, the name of the book is Gevuras Hashem. In it will be clarified the mighty acts that God did with Israel and the wonders that he wrought against those that arose against them. With his mighty arm, he humbled the haughty and he placed the impoverished nation in the greatest heights. May his name be praised forever. This is an excerpt from that preface. In the spring of the year 1583, the chief rabbi of Prague, Rav Yitzchak Melling, passed away. In the interim, before a new rabbi was chosen, the Maharal was asked to deliver the Shabbos Shuvah Drasha, the discourse of Shabbos before Yom Kippur, which is traditionally given by the chief rabbi. In this discourse, from which we quote an excerpt, we have a glimpse into both the problems that beset the Prague community, as well as the strong personality and brilliance of the Maharal. Here we have this at the bottom of page 6. Even for someone who does not run after honors and is truly worthy of a position of power and honor, does Rabbi Yochanan state, woe is a position of power, for it buries its owner. For each of the prophets, this is Hosea, Isaiah, this is Amos, Micha, outlived four kings. You see from this that power and honor cause a person to prematurely leave the world. For this reason, Scripture states, and quote, this is referring to a Jewish king, that he's required to write a Sefer Torah, and there are other restrictions, so that he may not raise up his heart over his brethren, so that he will merit to reign for many years. Despite all of the warnings, if he becomes arrogant in his reign, then the power will bury him. This is how Rashi, blessed Zal, explains in Perek Hoisha, this is where it's taken from Psachim 87b. Because the holy tongue hints to many of the secrets of wisdom, it also alludes to this thing. But in this, just between the lines, this seems to be a critique of the leadership. In other words, he's speaking about how leadership varies, you know. As we're going to explain later on, the Jewish community of Prague was run by a committee of 21 elders. And there was much infighting. At least there was a history of infighting. The word melech, the word melech is the Hebrew letters mem, lamed, chof. Consists of the three letters following the yud. This in the Hebrew, first comes yud, then chof, lamed, mem. This is because the king rules over the community. And as the Maharal found a hint in the that why this word, melech, is the word to be used for king, because it contains that hint. This is because the letters of Melech, of the king, which invert as Chof, Lamed, Mem, follow the letter Yud. Well, Yud is equals 10. This is a numerical value for every letter. So Yud is 10. A minimum community consists of 10 individuals. That is why the letters for king, Mem, Lamed, Chof, occur after 10 letters. For he is king over the community, which is 10. The order of the spelling of the word melech has the mem first, afterwards is the lamed, and afterwards that is the chof. Behold that the order of its letters descend towards the 10 letters which represent the community. The idea represented is the king should not remain alone, but rather he should turn his face towards the people and pay attention to them and take care of their needs. If I would be a leader in the community listening to that drusha, I'd be squirming in my seat. As he is watching over them and paying attention to their needs, he should pay extra attention to the impoverished and downtrodden members rather than to the more exalted members. This is why the letter Yud is the first letter facing Melech, as it is the smallest of all the letters. You know, Yud is just like a dot. This is in order to teach him that he should first watch the impoverished person, for he is considered the most insignificant in the eyes of all. And it continues on. There's yet another hint by the fact that the word melech is preceded by a yud, which is the smallest of the letters. This teaches us that the king only merits his position by virtue of his humility. So in a very subtle manner, it seems that this was a very harsh critique of the leadership, as it would seem. He goes on to deal with another very serious concern of the community. Someone, however, who sins truly, continues on, through lashon hara, evil speech, perverts and ruins the very essence of his humanity. One who violates the cardinal sins does so with only one part of the human body. In other words, avodah zarah is done with this part of your body. This is, you know, arayas, immorality is another part of the body. Bloodshed is another part of the body. The one who speaks lashon hara, however, sins with the faculty of speech, which is in fact the very essence of man. Scripture states, and this is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and man became a living soul. And Unkelus translates it as, man became an articulate spirit. This indicates that this faculty defines man, a living, articulate creature. This is the very essence of man, which newly came into existence from the combination of his three composite parts, the body, spirit, and intelligence. Therefore, someone who sins through lashon hara, a sin through speech, which is the essence of a man, a sin which involves that which defines his very humanity, is doing something that can well be understood as being equivalent to the three cardinal sins, which are idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. I mean, this is based, there's a Yerushalmi and Pei and a Tosefta. Although each one of these sins is accomplished through only one part of the body, and only taints and perverts that part alone, nonetheless, it is considered to be a cardinal sin, referring to the three cardinal sins. More so, lashon hara, which taints and perverts the power of speech, which is the very essence of man. The concerns about the evils of lashon hara were particularly focused in that discourse regarding the Nadler calumny. Let us read together here section 5 and page 8. This is written in the Yom Shel Shlomo, this next section of Shlomo Luria, in Bava Kamma in the 8th chapter. This response is written regarding a family that was the subject of a rumor that a brother married a sister unbeknownst to them at the time of their marriage. This was due to the fact that the brother had separated from his sister at a young age and subsequently grew a beard. She too was banished from her former home to another place. They happened to meet each other in some other place and got married. As they, unbeknownst to them, they didn't realize that they were brother and sister. After some time had passed, she noticed that he had a congenital mole growing over one of his nipples. She fell into shock as she remembered that her younger brother also had such a mole over his nipple. They investigated the matter thoroughly until they were convinced that they were truly brother and sister. They cried out bitterly over the matters that already produced many children in sin. They fled from each other, and the rumors were widespread that the family is descended from those children who were born in sin and are mamzerim. They call the family by the sobriquet Mol, which it seems is the Yiddish, or the German there was Nadler. That family, however, loudly cries out that they are pure and fit. They claim that what actually happened was that the couple were aware of the problem before they had any children. Afterwards, the brother married someone else, and so did the sister. This family is descended from the children who were born from the second union and are kosher, fit. They were all called Nadler because of that story. There are those that say that they actually did give birth to a mamzer, but afterwards they remarried and had large families. They are descendants of that latter family. There are those who claim that the whole story is a fabrication. What happened is that the brother wanted to marry her, and before their marriage they recognized each other on the basis of the evidence of the mole. Behold, that this family is well entrenched and is exceedingly multiplied. There are many great legal authorities in Israel who are without equal in wisdom and Torah, have already joined into that family. On a daily basis, they're even now intermarrying with them. Therefore, if anyone calls anyone in the family by the nickname Mole and his Nadler, even though he did not expressly call him a mamzer, it is its equivalent, and the person is subject to floggings and must appease the other party, as is detailed above. In this situation, where it is based solely upon rumor and obscure doubt, it is obvious that they are of kosher status and they are not invalid. The Maharal, in that discourse in Shabbos Tshuva in the year 5344, also addressed, speaking about Lashon Hara, addressed this issue of this particular, this is calumny, and he writes on page 9 as follows. The author of the Avi Ezri, or Eliezer Rabbi Yehuda Levi, wrote that the previous generations issued a ban of excommunication not to libel the dead, those who rest in the ground. This is the famous Cherem HaKadmoinim. In these generations, they are not careful about this great ban and libel the dead with utterly false fabrications. Not just on one person do they do so, or even on 100, but on thousands and myriads of righteous and holy men who work with the king in his holy work. Such an example is a libel of Nadler, which they are now in habit without any constraint of besmirching others. They themselves know that the whole thing is mistaken and unfounded. Their only intention is to be contentious and cause pain to people through their fabrications. With their Lashon Hara, they impugn the dead and the living. Great and incalculable is the damage that they create through this sin. It is therefore fitting to mention the ban of excommunication that was imposed by the previous generations, not to libel the dead, especially not to libel any Jew with a sobriquet of Nadler. This was done here in the holy community of Prague on Shabbos Tshuva, 5344, which we issued the terrible, awesome ban with 10 Sifrei Torah through the scholars of the holy city of Prague, each one of them holding a Sefer Torah in his hands, not to libel the dead and not to mention the taint of Nadler in association with any Jew. It is befitting to observe the ban issued by the previous generations in addition to this ban that was issued in public. Previously, we had referred to a letter that was written from the community of Moravia to the Maharal of Prague. That letter was written in the year 1588. This discourse was given in the year 1584. it was actually concerning that Nadler calumny. And it seems that the problem did not go away with the Maharal's drasha. And you notice on the, starting from the bottom, page 9, behold and view our shame, humiliation has covered our faces, our souls are distressed from the voices of those who shame and curse us. The rumor mongers use their tongues without restraint and anger God and his people. With great ardor do they wage war against us by constantly using the derogatory and defaming term Nadler. They're totally obsessed with spreading this calumny. We are the subject of conversation throughout the entire community. They aggressively speak against the most holy of men, precious and pure souls that are now closely bound in the bond of life under the glorious throne of our God. Also, the leaders of this past generation, our leaders and scholars who have gone to their honored rest, have all made great effort to investigate and probe the sources of this thing. Their understanding was founded upon their fear of God, their holy knowledge, and their great wisdom. After a most thorough inquiry, they discovered this calumny and falsehood was based upon a deliberate falsehood. These people's enemies created this rumor, and it was a blatant lie without any basis. And again, this was the ending that we quoted before, your disciple Yisrael, who takes pride in you. We described before how the chief rabbinate of Prague became vacant with the death of Yitzhak Melling. The Maharal was not appointed to fill that vacancy, at least at that time of his life, in the year 1584. One can only speculate why the Prague community did not choose the Maharal to fill that vacancy. From his strong criticisms of the leadership of the community, one could understand the reluctance to hire such an outspoken chief rabbi. In the year 1584, the community chose instead a relative of the Maharal's wife through marriage, Rav Yitzhak Chayas. Rav Yitzhak was a native of Prague, a descendant of a long-established family, the Altschulers. Tradition has it that the stones that his family carried with them from their native Provence, the stones of their abandoned synagogue, were placed by them in the structure of the Altenoy Shul in Prague. Very shortly after this appointment of Yitzhak Chayas, the Maharal left Prague and took a position of Rosh Hashiva in Av Beis Din, as would seem in the city of Posen, which we've touched upon before, which was his birthplace. Why he left Prague is again open for speculation. I mean, after all, he didn't serve as chief rabbi before. It didn't bother him, you know. One theory has it that the Maharal was a fierce opponent of Pilpel, the contrived analytical approach that was commonly followed among students of the Talmud. Rav Yitzhak Chayas, on the other hand, was a strong proponent of Pilpel. And we quote here on page 10, this is from the Shuvas Chavos Yor, which was a work which was written around the year 1700 as a critique. This particular response is written as a critique of Pilpel. And in the midst of it, he says, I have not found anyone who spoke favorably about Pilpel except for Yitzhak Chayas. In his preface to his works, Pnei Yitzhak and Pachad Yitzhak. Wishing to avoid a clash, especially with a relative of his wife's, may have been a decisive reason to leave. Perhaps also, as we'll soon point out, now that a new chief rabbi whose views were very different than his was now in control of the community, the Maharal felt that his unique approach to Jewish education would only find fertile ground in some other area outside of Prague. This was, after all, the chief rabbi was in charge of the education of the community. Rav Yitzhak Chayas' tenure as chief rabbi was relatively short. Again, we can only speculate why this was so. We do know from other sources, as well as from hints in the Maharal's discourses, that the Prague community was filled with divisive politics. In fact, in the year 1578, the Emperor Rudolf had to intervene and call upon the Jewish leadership that elections should be conducted in a peaceful and dignified manner. They could have used him in Zimbabwe, you know. As soon as Rav Yitzhak left, in the year 1588, the Maharal again went back to his wife's birthplace, the city of Prague, and once again became Rosh Yeshiva in Prague. It seems that the position of chief rabbi remained vacant during this period. On the Shabbos before Pesach in the year 1589, the Maharal, the now unofficial chief rabbi, delivered the Shabbos Haggadol Drasha, the discourse regarding the Passover festival, traditionally delivered by the chief rabbi. Here again we find the Maharal attempting to rectify the shortcomings of the leadership of the community. The board of the community consisted of 21 members, with a chairman referred to as primus, or primate. Is the same title used by a Catholic bishop. The following is a brief excerpt from that discourse, that drasha, okay, on page 11. On the top here. I have a tradition which I received from my mentors that the reason the section of the princes in the Siyam, this is in Parshas Nosa, is adjacent to the section of the priestly blessing, the Birchos Kehanim, Yivarecha Hashem v'yishmarecha, may God bless you and protect you, is to teach us that this peace which God will bestow upon us will be through the governance of the princes when they are united. I have heard that there is a problem having one of the leaders, who is the primary leader, having the official title of primus, primate, meaning that he is of prime importance. This is a Gentile custom, and this is not something that the Torah, which is truth, and all its ways are peace, desires. May it be his will that we become a unified group through a single king. At that time, the name of God will be exalted. And evidently, again, we see a subtle critique of the leadership. And again, we know why they didn't pick the Maharal as the next chief rabbi. In the same year which he delivered this discourse, 1589, he also published another major work of his Derech Chaim, his philosophical commentary to Pirkei Avos. It was in the second period of the Maharal's stay in Prague that a very interesting historic incident happened with the Maharal. Let's now turn to page 11. This is section 7. This is called the historic meeting with Emperor Rudolf II. The first quote here in paragraph A is from the Sefer Shem HaGedolim from the Chidah, Chaim Yosef David Azuloy, who wrote this, you know, his seminal biographical work called Shem HaGedolim, the name of the greats. I received information from a certain Rav regarding an awe-inspiring act that the Maharal performed based on what was revealed to him from heaven. As a result of this, the emperor spoke with him for about an hour and a half. That was... The Tzemach Dovid, who was a contemporary of the Maharal, writes, on Sunday the 3rd of Adar, which is equivalent to February 23rd, 1592. The Emperor Rudolf, in his great kindness and integrity, sent for the Gaon Maharal to speak before him. He received him graciously and spoke with him directly as one would speak to a close friend. The nature of the matters that were discussed are completely secret and unknown. This incident has also given birth to many legends regarding that meeting. Approximately in the year 1872, a manuscript was found. It was written on the reverse side of the front pages of a Chumash, the Mikros Gedolos, which was originally printed in 1542. Purportedly, the author of this manuscript, who writes this, was the son-in-law of the Maharal. His name is Reb Yitzchak Reb Shimshon Katz. And he has, according to this, a version that we have here about what occurred. Again, it's very hard to know if it's reliable or not. You know, there are so many forgeries, as we're going to say, involved in legends and fabrications involved with the life of the Maharal. It would seem to be a red flag as it starts off with giving a different date of the incident than the Tzemach Dovid gives. And the Tzemach Dovid, we know, wrote this approximately at this time, not far, not. It was really in the same year, 1592. So that's a red flag to know. But it gives rich detail of what occurred, and you can look at it on your own. Again, it doesn't tell us any more about what was said, but it just gives us some very interesting background information. But some of the legends, if you read the legend of this meeting, are very creative, to say the least. One interesting thing, though, is that a few short months after that meeting, the Maharal once again left Prague to become chief rabbi of Posen and of all of Poland. You know, and that this is, we just touch upon this, we quote on page 13 from the Tzemach David. Again, we can only speculate as to why he left, or if there's any connection between his meeting with the emperor and his departure from Prague. In Posen, through his discourse that he delivered on the first day of Shavuos to that community, he left us a rich legacy of his views on education and the changes in education that he wanted to implement. And here, it says on page 14, we begin to quote from different parts of that, of the drusha that he gave, the discourse that he gave on Shavuos. In other words, afterwards he wrote it up and printed it. I consider myself worthy of God's grace because ever since the time I reached maturity, I have devoted my energies to understanding the wisdom and foolishness of the generation in regard to the study of Torah. In my opinion, the system is incorrect and is a departure from the path of our forefathers and our holy predecessors. It is impossible to make any valid comparison between the level of our generation and theirs. It is not a matter of degree, but of kind. This is why some years ago, with the vigor of a lion, I began to correct the educational system in accordance with my views. I was not successful, however, for the generation said that they ought to follow the opinion of the majority. Some time ago, I roused myself and wrote letters to communities in Poland and Russia to institute needed changes in order to correct certain abuses. I was also not successful in my efforts. I still have all of my former strength, and perhaps my words will have an effect upon those that God has inspired, and they will accept my advice and rebuke in order to better themselves in this world and the next. I will attempt to save the one out of a thousand who is worthy of being saved. I'll pay no attention to the rest of the thousand who give it a cold shoulder and look the other way. Even though I have written on this subject on many different occasions, I saw fit to specifically dedicate a discourse on this topic because of its vast importance and because it is an object of terrible abuse, despite the fact that the very world is supported by it. It is befitting for anyone who fears the Word of God to seriously consider what is in store for us if we continue to approach the source of our security for this world and the next in such a perverse manner. For this reason, do I say, quoting from Yeshayahu in chapter 55, bend your ear and come to me, listen and your soul will be invigorated. And it continues on in terms of the reforms that he suggests. He says, when the wealthy think of taking the Torah only for themselves and don't provide for the needs of the poor students, the Torah cries out that she is equally betrothed to the entire Jewish community. It is tantamount to having relations with a woman who is betrothed to another man. Even though the Torah is betrothed to the wealthy as well, still in all she is betrothed to the entire community and not to the individual, and therefore the metaphor is apt. In addition, you should be aware that the Torah is in fact betrothed in a greater sense to the poor. This is based upon the following passage from the Dorim in 81a. Be careful of the poor, Zor v'aniyim shemehem teitei Torah, for from them will the Torah issue forth. It is evident from the wording of the passage that the Torah is specifically designed for them. The reason is, as we explained above, it is because the Torah was given in a desert, negated and removed from the goings-on of this world, just like the poor are removed from the activities of this world and are thoroughly missing its pleasures. For this reason, the poor man is the equivalent of being dead, someone who has ceased participating in the world. That is why the Torah is specifically dedicated to them. Consequently, the earlier generations erected special study halls designated for the poor in order to facilitate their studies, in order that the Torah be betrothed to the entire community of Israel. Because of this, the studies of the wealthy students were successful and prosperous. This is in contrast with the policy of this impoverished generation, impoverished of understanding, where the wealthy pay only attention to their own children and not to the children of the poor. For this reason, even though their own children are not successful, for the Torah was not meant to be given to them alone. Let me just read this again. For this reason, even their own children are not successful, for the Torah was not meant to be given to them alone. And it continues on, so that's one critique, that the community is not supporting the education for the entire community, but wealthy people are just educating their own children. And he explains that it's a responsibility for the entire, the wealthy of the community, those who have the ability to support the poor in means of their education, not just making sure that they have bread on their table, but make sure that their children are adequately educated. Can you use this as an appeal for Beis Yehud? The good and upright path in God's eyes is to learn every day without any interruption, as is stated in Scripture in Proverbs 8, to diligently come to my doors every day and to study the basis of halacha. And this, he was not for the idea of bein hazmanim, that is, for having vacations. This would not go over well today. And you know what? It didn't go over well in his day either. And to study the basis of halacha, Talmud, and constantly review the material until it is mastered. And again, the idea of chazor, of constant review, is something that is seriously neglected even to this day. Those who have the time should learn the halachic authorities. This is not for everybody, but rather only for those who have reached the appropriate level. For the majority of people, though, it is sufficient to study the basis of halacha, Talmud, and to review it, which is the most important thing of all. When one views a situation intelligently, he will discover that all the factors that can cause the Torah to be undermined are presently in our midst to such an extent that the world has become darkened for us. An even worse outcome is the ill effect it has on the children who study, for on their pure breath of Torah study does the world stand. One cannot begin to relate the great perversion that occurs when they begin to study one section from the Seder, the weekly Torah portion, and the next week a section from another Seder, which is publicly read that week, and so on throughout the year. Because they don't study the Chumash from beginning to end, but they study every Seder. Before they start the next cycle, they've already forgotten the first, for they did not review the material at all, just as is done when studying the Talmud. When the student begins to study the Talmud, he is just as bare of knowledge of Scripture as one who first begins to study Scripture. He doesn't have adequate knowledge of even of one single section of the Torah. It is rare to find someone who is acquainted with Scripture. If someone makes an attempt to guide them on the true and proper path, they tell him that he is in the minority, I guess we're referring to his attempts to correct the matter, and one should follow the majority. For this does my soul lament. To relate in detail all of the ills of the present system would be too burdensome and would depress the listeners. For all of the above do I lift up my voice and rage like a lion. I cry bitterly and my eyes shed profuse tears. And finally, I would like to quote again from this discourse which he delivered in Posen when he first became chief rabbi. This is in Shavuos. This relates to a totally different idea, and here we see the Maharal in his unique approach to Agadata. You know, the Midrashic sections of the Talmud. In the lectures that we gave on the Rambam, Maimonides, we quoted from his commentary of the Mishnah in Perek Chelek, where he says that there are three approaches to understanding Agadata. There's one group who understands the passages of the Talmud or the Medrash and takes them all literally. He says that's the majority. There's a minority who also take it literally, and as they understand that the authors meant it literally, and it's the object of their scorn and sarcasm. I mean, how could intelligent people say these things? And there's a third group, it's a very small group, I don't know how many people are even part of that group, if there's only one member, it is I. And he says that all of those passages of the Talmud, the Medrash, in terms of Agadata, that don't seem to make any sense, were not meant to be taken literally. They were meant to be taken, understood as an allegory. And that really is the approach the Rambam took with much of the Agadata. And the Maharal takes a very similar approach. And again, I would like just to give you this discourse gives us a rare insight into that. It is stated in the Medrash, Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, in chapter 31, and Moshe took his wife and his sons, and he readied them to ride on the donkey. This is the same donkey that Avram rode, as it is stated in the scripture, and he saddled the donkey. This is the same donkey upon which Moshe rode, and he readied them to ride on the donkey. This is the same one upon which the King Moshiach, Melech HaMashiach, will ride speedily in our days, as stated in the scripture, Oni Reichav Al Chamor, says, is humble in riding on a donkey. This is taken from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The difficulty is, what difference does it make whether it is the same donkey or a different one? As you can understand, a critic looking at this and laughing. I mean, the explanation of this, however, is as follows. And it's basically, he's saying that Chazal never meant it to be taken literally. At three times in human history, the world was lacking knowledge and wisdom, just like a donkey which is empty and vacuous. The reason is that in the time of Avram, the world was shrouded in darkness, utterly without the light of the intellect, for they did not even recognize their creator until Avram made God's name fluent in the mouths of humanity. That is why it is written in conjunction with him, quote, and he saddled the donkey. For in his days, the world was like a donkey, only knows the trough of its owner and its driver. Similarly, in the conjunction with Moshe, who brought the Torah down to the world, which was formerly barren of its contents, like the donkey, it is written, quote, and he readied them to ride on the donkey. When he brought the Torah down to the world, there were those who knew it, and there were those who didn't. Those who knew, however, were a distinct minority. The small group who knew have become so reduced that the world today can truly be compared to a donkey. In the future, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, this thing from a quote in Isaiah 11:9, there won't anymore be any slipping. As it is written, I will write the Torah upon their hearts. This is from Yirmiyahu 31:32. It is fitting to write in conjunction with the Mashiach, humble and riding on a donkey. This is what's meant by the Medrash. This is the same donkey that Avram rode. This is the same donkey upon which Moshe rode. This is the same donkey upon which the King Mashiach will ride. Riding on a donkey symbolizes their leading the world, which at that time they lived, was lacking knowledge and wisdom. Just like a donkey. Behold then, this is the meaning of the statement that the donkey was the same identical one. Because the King Melech HaMashiach will not be like the other kings and rulers who forcibly subordinate their subject with brute strength, but rather will rule the world by virtue of the power of his wisdom, as it is stated, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Therefore, Scripture describes him as, quote, humble in riding on a donkey. In other words, he will not ride over the world through physical strength, but rather like someone who is humble and impoverished, who has no strength, for he will lead over us eternally without brute strength. In Posen, the Maharal published his ethical philosophical work Nesivos Olam. During his tenure in Posen, the position of chief rabbi of Prague was filled by one of the greats of that generation, Mordechai Yaffa, the author of the Levush. In the year 1598, the Maharal returned to Prague. And here we have, this is written in a later section of the Tzemach David. In the year 5358, 1598, the Maharal returned, this is 6 years later, first to Krakow, then to Prague. He served as a chief rabbi for more than 10 years until his death in Prague in the month of Elul, 5369. Quite interestingly, in the year Shin Nun Tes, 1599, as he came back in 1598, so 1599, the next year, Rav Mordechai Yaffa left Prague, who was then chief rabbi of Prague, left Prague to become chief rabbi of Posen. The Maharal was then appointed to be the chief rabbi of Prague. He remained in that position until the end of his life. Despite his new responsibilities as chief rabbi as well as Rosh Hashiva, the Maharal managed to publish 5 more of his works during this time. Their number one, Tiferes Yisroel, an exposition on Matan Torah, which he alluded to in the beginning of the Gvur Hashem. It refers to the details of the giving in the Torah, of the Torah, and the role of Torah in the creation. The second work was Be'er HaGola, a brilliant defense of the drushas of Chazal, our sages against its critics, such as Azaria de Rossi, the author of the More Naim, who wrote a critique of Agatha in Italy in the late 1500s. So we could understand the morale's approach was really meant as a counter to this. It is a virtual treasure trove where previously ununderstandable passages of the Talmud and Medrash gain new clarity and beauty. The third is Netzach Yisroel, which he alluded to in the beginning of Dvoris Hashem, a dissertation on the Golus, the Diaspora, destruction of the first and second temples, and the Gula Asida, and the final redemption. The fourth is Or Chodesh, on the Megillus Esther, and the fifth is Ner Mitzvah, on the history and the mitzvah of Hanukkah. The Maharal was not only a religious philosopher, but he was recognized as one of the foremost halakhic authorities of his day. He authored works on Yoredeya, various mesechtas, which are entitled Chedushe Gurarye. As I remember when we were learning Erevin in Lakewood, we kind of used the Maharal's Chedushim. He wrote Chedushim, novel interpretations on the Rif and the Mordechai. He wrote on Chedushe Hagodas, on the Agadah, was a specific work, as well as Responsa and additional works. There's on page 17, in paragraph D, I quote some of the correspondence between the Maharal and Rav Yoel Sirkis, the author of the Beis Chodesh, the Bach. But besides all of this, Maharal was widely known as a mystic, a mekubal. On page 19, I quote a sampling of his philosophy and his Kabbalistic approach. Again, time does not allow really for me to go through this. And if you look at this on your own, but I would just like to quote really two quotations from this. On page 20, paragraph B. This is taken from Gevuras Hashem, this chapter 69. Similarly, all existence relates back to him. I mean by this, there's nothing that exists besides him. For at his exalted level, behold, he may he be blessed, is everything and is not missing anything. I just want just to put this in perspective here, this historic perspective. You know, on one hand, we have the tension, the dialectic, that we say every day and morning in the Kedusha. You know, the Malachim ask, Aye Mekom Kavodo, where is the place of his glory? The Malachim don't know where God is, the source of God. Even the angels don't know. And that's the term that goes as transcendence. This God is transcendent, he's beyond. Yet we say at the same time, this is Maloi Chaloritz Kavodo. The whole world is full of his glory. Which is understood as his imminence. In other words, he's here. So there's a question philosophically how to resolve this. At the extreme level, we have the idea of pantheism. As the pantheism is expressed by Spinoza. Really, the whole world is God. If one could think in terms, you know, we're familiar with the idea of conservation of energy. Now, after Einstein, we know the conservation of mass and conservation of energy is really, energy and mass are interchangeable, but whatever energy and mass is, nothing is lost. I mean, there'd be entropy in terms of efficiency of energy, but energy in some form is always there. It's the same building blocks. So in a certain sense, at the time of creation, there was much mass or energy as there is today. But how did the world come from? Where did the world come from? So according to Spinoza, the world is God. God and the world are the same. There's no creation. This is the essence of everything that exists. God is existence. Spinoza was not a particularly firm yid, you know. And his doctrine of pantheism really runs counter to the idea of God, a creator, a distinct being different than creation. So on one end we have Spinoza and his pantheism. On the other end of the extreme we have God as totally transcendent. And the Maloi Chaloritz Kavodo is not that his essence is here, but his kavod, and the fact is his presence is felt here. But God and the world are really are not synonymous. One of the great issues involving Hasidus, especially Chabad Hasidus and the Baal Tanya, was this question of the tension between this transcendence and immanence. The Baal Tanya stressed very much about the idea, which we see in the writing of the Maharal, all of existence, there's nothing separate from God's existence. Which his critics point to the fact, therefore, he was a pantheist. And therefore, he's an apocritus and he has to put into cherem, you know, and has to be excommunicated. But was this... Because they viewed that, really, that this existence is not God. God is something else. We are not God. We are touched by God. We are controlled by God. But we are not God. A pantheist would say, no, I mean, it's all one substance. And the question is, how could God create anything? In other words, you can't create anything. I mean, God really just reformed himself, so to speak. I mean, that's how a pantheist would look. The world is really part of God. So this is really a tension, and really these are issues that, in Yirtzeh Hashem, when we, I'm sure it'll help, when we get to the thing of Hasidus, the whole kind of Hasidus and thing that we will touch upon, because it's really a very basic idea, this tension between would be orthodox monotheism and pantheism. But from the right, just want you to read the word in Maharal, which historians really make note, and I'll leave it to you. One should not think that the phenomena of existence, creation, is something that exists apart from him, for if they were considered to be separate from him, then he may be blessed, it would be God for be missing the phenomena of existence that exists apart from him. Because if we are not God, so we exist, we are apart from God, so God is missing us. You know, and if we will say, then the sum total of all existence is us plus God, well, then God doesn't have us. Then there's if the whole, we'll put big H, equals you, us, plus G, plus God. Then we'll just separate, you know, we'll take the equation, and we'll take the us from it, so God equals whole minus us. So there's something missing from God. This is not so, for all of existence relates back to him through the verity of his existence, and there's nothing that exists besides him. This is more like pantheism, right? So this really weighs in, this is a support of the Baal Tanya for pantheism. So again, you know, it's I just wanted just to expose you to the idea, and Mirtzesh, I want to keep you for the following years till we get to the thing of Hasidus. So, what? Pan is like, you know, remember Pan Am, all of us, Shalom? You know, and as the, you know, Pan means all-encompassing. Theism is God. God is all-encompassing. And again, just the next quote here. Therefore, this is again referring to the use of the Sefer Yetzirah, which is quoted in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Samachem Abayz, Samach Zayin Abayz, of use of creation. Therefore, use Sefer Yetzirah, the book of creation, which contains the mention of his names, may he be blessed, through which he created the world, as it is stated through the divine name, Yud-Kei, did God create the world. For all of the worlds created through God's names. This is not something that contradicts the world's order, for he too suspends nature and the customary order of things, and therefore someone using God's name, you know, can work miracles, because you are using the tools that God created the world. And it continues on, if this were not so, then it would be forbidden to pray, because prayer also suspends the decrees that were promulgated for this world. So too, can the natural order be suspended through his name? Such a thing is certainly permissible for God. May his name be blessed, for he certainly has the power to suspend the natural order. This is not something that is unnatural. There's a tradition from the sages of Israel that through the 72-letter name did Moshe split the Red Sea. There are three verses in that section that follow each other, that each contain 72 letters. This is a proof, and it's a combination of those letters that have the divine name. This is a proof that Moshe mentioned his name, like Hashem's name, by the Red Sea, and through his name, Hashem's name, did the Red Sea split. Through the 42-letter name, did Elisha curse the young man, for exactly 42 were killed. This is written in the Book of Kings. Behold, they used the name of God, and he responded through his name. The sole use of the Sefer Yetzirah is the mention of his names through which he created the world. How could anyone say that mentioning the names contained therein through which God created the world is unnatural? That is why the sages said it is completely permissible. It is no wonder, and after what seemed to be that the Maharal's familiarity with the Sefer Yetzirah, that the Maharal became associated with the Golem, a man created through the Sefer Yetzirah. Many are the legends associated with this Golem. In the year 1909, a work was published entitled Nefloyes HaMaharal, which is purportedly an account written by the Maharal's son-in-law, Rav Yitzchak Katz. We've already touched upon a manuscript that was supposedly written by him. It was supposed to have been preserved in the Great Library of Metz, Germany. This work served as the source of an English book that came out some years ago called The Golem. 4 years later, in the year 1913, another document was published, also to be purportedly found in that library. This was entitled Choshen Mishpat. It was the breastplate. Critics have pointed out that no such library in Metz ever existed. In addition, the work Choshen Mishpat is really a translation, reworking of a work written by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes. Even though Golem stories existed before these forgeries, there is no historic evidence that it ever happened. Neither the Tzemach David nor the Megillas Yuchsen make any mention of it, even though there are references to deliverances, but there's no mention of through a Golem. The truth is that the Maharal was great enough without further embellishments. On page 21, we quote the entire Hebrew inscription on Maharal's gravestone. On page 22, we quote a synopsis. I would just like to end this to quote the inscription on the tombstone of the Maharal's wife, Peril. On Wednesday, the 12th of Iyar, 5370, which is in the year 1610, the saintly woman that was the Maharal's chosen, Peril Brib Shmuel, departed from this world. She was a woman of valor, a crown to her husband. He placed his trust in her from the time they were first engaged. Evidently, this is what seemed to be a reference to this story that he waited for. Her deeds were as pleasing as incense. She deserved the splendor of the blessings of the matriarchs. Like Sora and Rivka, a cloud of glory hovered over her, and she was worthy of the blessings in her dough. A lamp was lit from Shabbos to Shabbos. Like Leah and Rachel, she was the foundation of her home to work and serve the one who made the heavens through his hands. That was her inscription. And again, this is, you could read on your own, this is, you know, the synopsis of the inscription of the Maharal. Now, are there any questions? Yeah, let me just touch upon this quickly. The problem with the learning system was he felt that they were not really being thoroughly educated. But much stress was put on Pilpel, on this ingenious resolution of problems, but not enough stress was thing in terms of just gaining knowledge. And he felt that the generation should put their effort on studying, reviewing, so they have just a broad base of knowledge before they begin any speculation. There are attempts now in Eretz Yisrael and America based on the Maharal's plans to re-educate the kids.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.